Our study in Luke's Gospel continues this evening with the story of the healing of a woman with a spirit of infirmity and the reaction of the ruler of the synagogue to the miracle that was performed. And there are, it seems to me, three main considerations here that require our attention for a little while now. First of all, the nature of this miracle that was performed. Secondly, the reaction of the synagogue leader to that miracle. And thirdly, the ultimate significance of what was done in the context of the gospel. And we'll take these three points in the order I've mentioned them. First of all, then, the nature of the miracle. We're told that there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise straighten herself, as the word is in the Greek. Now, some commentators and scholars take this in general terms as simply descriptive of an illness in the physical realm. And others, following the authorized version, interpret it as a work of Satan, and take our Lord's words in verse 16 about the woman, a daughter of Abraham whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years. Now, it is true, of course, that all illness is ultimately traceable to Satan, as all sin is ultimately traceable to Satan. Illness, as such, is simply a shadow, a foretaste, a part of death, which is the wages of sin, the dissolution of body and soul. This is why death is called the enemy in Scripture. And death is something that Satan is responsible for and has the power over. This is clear and plain from the teaching of Christ and the apostles. It is true also that dealing with devils is not usually referred to as healing, and that exorcisms were not usually performed by the laying on of hands, as seems to have been the case here, but by a simple word of command. But we have to realize that it was the synagogue ruler, not Jesus, who spoke of this miracle as healing. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed. Not on the Sabbath day. The ruler of the synagogue regarded this as a healing miracle, not as an exorcism. But Jesus loosed this woman from her infirmity. Verse 12, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Also, the laying on of hands, he laid his hands on her, verse 13, followed the exorcism, followed the word of command, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Just in the same way as the demon-possessed boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration was healed and exorcised by the word of Christ's power, and then Christ took hold of him by the hand and lifted him up. And I think we do need to recognize that when the phrase spirit of infirmity is spoken of, it is generally indicative of some supernatural influence or possession at work. And linguistically, in the Greek, we find this phrase frequently used in both the Old and the New Testament, a spirit of infirmity, a spirit of bondage, and so on and so forth, generally with the connotation of some supernatural power at work. And so I take this to be a casting out of an evil spirit from the woman. Now, this is not to say that the illness was a psychological one, and as the saying goes, all in the mind, although there are physical illnesses of that nature which have a psychological cause and a psychological relation. But that's not what we're dealing with here. I think there's ample evidence in the New Testament scriptures and in the Gospels to make it clear that our Lord distinguishes between what the psychiatrists call psychosomatic illness nowadays and demon possession. The two things are not the same, although they may frequently have great similarity in their symptoms. That is not in question. This demon possession was physical and real. And this, you see, gives the lie to the erroneous supposition that when the Bible speaks of demon possession, it is simply speaking of what we nowadays would call mental illness. This wasn't a mental problem. It was a physical problem. It was a sore back she had. But beyond that, I do not think we can say much more about this illness, this infirmity, call it what you will. But we should not be afraid to face the implications of this word, that human lives, minds, and bodies can be invaded by alien powers which can do them such terrible despite. In this case, it was a period of 18 years. This, then, is what we're dealing with. And necessarily there is a certain mystery about it. Satan had bound her. Whatever interpretation we're going to put upon Jesus' words. He didn't say that normally about people who are sick. He didn't say that about the lepers. He didn't say that about Simon's wife's mother when she was sick of a fever. But of this woman, he said, Satan had bound her. That's the first thing. And secondly, we need to notice that the power of the Lord was present to heal and deliver, and that in a most gloriously sovereign way. It was an unsolicited miracle. There is no record of the woman having appealed to him for help. There was no expression of her need. The initiative was all with him. And I love to see this, because this, par excellence, is the heart and essence of the gospel. Salvation is all of God, and every experience of salvation that has ever come to man has come through the sovereign initiative of the living God. This is the glory of the gospel. This is not to say that human response is irrelevant. We all know perfectly well that human response comes in relation to this sovereign enactment of grace. But let us just ponder this. The power of the Lord was present to heal and to deliver. And if we believe in any kind of way in the ever-living reality of the risen Son of God, of whom we were singing in Wesley's great hymn a few minutes ago, then we must recognize that that Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is present with us in this place now. And therefore his power is at hand to heal and to deliver in the same way. This is the thrill, the glory, the wonder, and the awesome solemnity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of the Lord is present to heal and to deliver. This woman gave no expression to her need. Her need was there, present. And that was what called forth the mercy of the Son of God. We're not told where she was sitting. I suppose there's one sense in which we would have to say that obviously she was to be seen. You cannot hide that kind of disability. But whether that be so or not, this is true. Jesus Christ saw her and saw her need, and he called her to him and said unto her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Oh, we are entitled surely to play with this word for a little tonight and interpret it and spiritualize it and analogize it, if that's a word, in relation to the experience of salvation. And I'm perfectly sure that there are people in this church tonight who could stand up here and say, "This is how it was with me. For 18 years and more, I was held in the grip of sin. And Jesus Christ spoke the word of power to me and made me straight and healed me and delivered me and set me free." That's the wonder of the gospel. And it is a great and a glorious gospel. Now, it was with his word that he healed her, not the laying on of his hands. That was complimentary, so to speak. It was his word that healed her. "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble, poor believe. That was what we were singing at the beginning of the service. How true this is to all the gospel. The word of power. "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And for my own part, I must bear testimony to the fact that it is the most thrilling and the most exciting and the most glorious thing in all the world to realize that as a man preaches the word of the gospel, the unseen, ever-living Christ is present in that word. And when the words of a man go forth to human physiological ears, the word of power goes to the ear of faith. And work is done for eternity in a man's soul, in a woman's soul.
Do you believe that?
I sometimes think that if we really believed it, there would be an atmosphere like heavily charged electricity every moment of every service. The potential, the possibility. Now this is what the gospel is about. Every miracle that Jesus ever wrought was the gospel in microcosm. For every one of these miracles was possible because of what the gospel is, namely the power of God unto salvation, confronting the human situation. And I believe that our great need today is a recovery of something of the realization of the dynamic nature of this gospel that we handle. This thing is live and living. All that needs to happen is to let it loose among men. And we stand back and watch the great things that God does through His living word. That, it seems to me, is the meaning and the nature of this miracle. Now we turn in the second place to the reaction of the synagogue leader. The ruler of the synagogue, we're told in verse 14, answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Doubtless there had been a certain amount of commotion, and the even tenor of the service would necessarily be interrupted. And you know, that for some is the unforgivable sin. Anything else can happen, but don't interrupt the order. The way some people speak about their liturgics, you would think that there was an idolatry of liturgism. Everything's got to be just so. And anything out of place, a wrong word, wrong form of words, how tragic and how stupid. This is what was worrying the man. He answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, you hypocrite, the leader of the synagogue, you hypocrite. This was in front of all the people. You hypocrite. Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall? And when Jesus spoke these words, it was like a breath of fresh air blowing into the arid, stagnant air of the synagogue. Perfect in all its liturgy. And also perfectly dead and barren. Now, we need to see this attitude of the Pharisee, the synagogue leader, as the end product of a process which had perverted and twisted the whole essence of the Jewish faith. Here is legalism at its most ugly and inhuman, at its worst. But what we also need to recognize is that it came from an attitude which, when it was originally adopted, was right and good. Some months back we said something about the origin of Phariseeism as a movement. It was a movement of protest against the godlessness, against the secularization of the Jewish church, and it was a withdrawal movement by men who were godly and righteous and saintly, who protested against the deadness and barrenness, who protested against the church being so involved in political issues to the loss and detriment of spiritual values. And they withdrew because of this. And they knew the blessing of God. They were the real seceders in the spiritual sense, a protest movement. But somewhere along the line, the Spirit's seal upon their life and testimony became somehow institutionalized, and it became lost, and a hardness set in, and a form of godliness lacking the power thereof and lacking the humanity of godliness took over until this was the result. Now, this is not the first instance in which we see this terrible specter haunting the Jewish scene in the days of our Lord. We've already seen in earlier chapters, in that episode in which he said the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, that this was a widespread cancer in the life of the church of his day. You see, the Pharisees' attitude to the Sabbath symbolized their religion, and Christ saw it as it really was. The last instance in the record in which this came up was in the story of the man with the withered hand. Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day, and the same kind of reaction, and for the same reasons, took place then. Now, Jesus saw that their attitude to religion was a withered thing. Their religion was meant to be a hand pledged to reach out to withered things, pledged to reach out to bent and twisted bodies, to help them and to heal them. You find the same in the Acts of the Apostles. Look at the man who born lame from his mother's womb, sitting at the gate of the temple, begging for alms at the gate of the temple, which symbolized life. And the tragedy was that that temple had nothing to give him. And he was begging for a living when he should have been living like a king in the glory of God's salvation. The church of his day couldn't give him that. And this is what happened here. This is the point. This is the tragedy. And Christ's healing of this woman was a symbol of what he wanted to do for the religion of the Pharisees. But they were blind to it. They were blind to it. They were impervious to it. Now, we may ask, is it really possible for men to stray so far from the spirit of the law when they originally began with a holy desire for it? Well, seemingly, the Pharisees did. But there was something more than that, you see. That, in one sense, is a negative aspect. It had driven this man to an enmity against the good.
He was so utterly absorbed in legalism that the good that appeared before his very eyes was opposed and bitterly criticized.
Now you see, the corruption of the good is always the worst. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. But Jesus was angry too, and we oughtn't to be mealy-mouthed about this. If ever there was a time when Jesus blazed with anger, it was on this occasion, when these words must have come from his lips like a whiplash. You hypocrite! It was a twofold hypocrisy.
There was the hypocrisy in the first instance of pretending to address the people. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. You see, the man was afraid to round upon Jesus and say, don't do that on the Sabbath day. He addressed the congregation. While all the time he was getting at Jesus.
And the second aspect of his hypocrisy was that of professing to have a zeal for the law, when deep down at heart his motive was hostility against Jesus. And as I said, Jesus' words about the ox and the ass were like a breath of fresh air and common sense coming into the desperately narrow and bigoted twistedness of this Pharisaic legalism about the Sabbath day. Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And if you do that, ought not this woman, whom Satan hath bound these 18 years, be loosed from this bond? Doth God care for oxen and not for bent women? You see the common sense of it. And sometimes common sense is the best and most salutary antidote to this wrong-headed, foolish, dangerous, tragic, fatal legalism.
Mind you, all this should not make us too afraid about taking a true stand on the sanctity of the Lord's Day. We today are not within 100 miles of this kind of legalistic bondage in the church. And our opportunity in the church today is of a different kind, to show forth the beauty of holiness by a true observance of the Sabbath day as a day of joy and blessing and spiritual refreshment. And it's perhaps apposite just to make mention of that in passing at a time when Sunday football is coming right in now. But in this context, to discuss that, which we could, would be a distraction and indeed an irrelevance. And I want to turn thirdly to what I've called the ultimate significance of this miracle in relation to the gospel and in the context of the gospel. I want you to look behind all this with me to fundamental considerations. What we must realize is this. The gospel means that the kingdom of God has broken in upon the kingdom of Satan to undo the devil's work and to restore God's original order to creation. This is what the gospel is about. Now, in all this, the Sabbath day, as we have it here in this passage, which was the day God had given Israel as a weekly release from the bondage and discipline of labor, was also, at the same time, a weekly foretaste of the rest that awaited the people of God in the kingdom, and a symbol of the final release from all bondage. The Sabbath ultimately has this symbolic significance. And therefore, to liberate men and women from the reign of Satan and to bring them into the gracious reign of God was to fulfill the purpose of the Sabbath, not to profane it. Anything that did good in this way was precisely the fulfillment of the Sabbath, not the desecration of it. You see, this takes us back to the opening chapters of Genesis. Let me read briefly these words. The last verse of Genesis chapter 1 reads, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." The rest of God. God blessed the seventh day, and part of that blessing was to include man, the crown of his creation, in the fellowship of his heart. This is what it was all about. God made the universe as the scene of his fellowship with man, the crown of his creation. The stage was set. And as it were, God said, "Now, everything's ready. Let us enjoy ourselves together." That was God's original purpose. And Satan intruded in that. And man's first disobedience, by taking the fruit of the forbidden tree, was the door that Satan opened into God's creation and into God's purposes to shatter God's complacent rest, to ruin it. And the superimposition of the promise of the gospel was a promise that one day that rest would be restored to man and for man. It was as if God said, "My purpose in having created all this has been vitiated by the enemy. But I give notice that a day will come when my rest will be restored and we will be able to enjoy ourselves together again." Now, the New Testament takes this up. The other Wednesday evening we were reading in Hebrews chapter 4, which speaks of God's so great salvation in terms of rest. This is the analogy that the apostle uses. "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." And he expounds this idea, this thesis. And it becomes clear from what the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 4. That What he is saying is that God's salvation is an entering into God's rest. Not merely into the rest that God gives to men, but into the rest that God himself enjoys. It is a partaking of God's rest. It is a partaking of his rest that constitutes our salvation. God rested on the seventh day after creation was completed. Behold, it was very good. And we see the picture of a complacent God. Now, we can hardly use that word complacent without derogatory connotations when we speak it concerning ourselves. But etymologically, that word is a great word. And the picture of a complacent God is a picture of a God whose well-being is overwhelming. And it is that he wills to share with men. And when we think that we, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, saved by the grace of God as we are, taste of that rest at perhaps a thousand removes, and we find it even then too much for us. What is it going to be like when we taste it in its immediacy? This is how big the salvation of God is. We need to be thinking big in this matter. It's something so incredibly overwhelming. And God invites men in the gospel once again to share the rest that he enjoys. We could put it like this, very colloquially. In Genesis chapter 2, we see a God pleased with himself, utterly complacent, utterly pleased with himself. And as it were, he says, come on in and enjoy this feeling with me. That's what salvation's about. Salvation is entering into God's well-being. And this, you see, is one of the glorious insights that we have into the nature of the gospel. Let me give you two illustrations. The woman with the issue of blood who came pressing through the crowd to touch the hem of Christ's garment. And immediately she touched, she felt her disease healed, instantaneous. And Jesus said, who touched me? Who touched me? And the disciple said, Lord, there are hundreds of people here jostling all over the place, and you say, who touched me? Someone touched me, for he was conscious that virtue had gone out of him. And she, seeing that she had been discovered, came trembling before him. And he pronounced words of ineffable grace and beauty upon her. Woman, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. In the next chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 records the story of the woman who came to the house of Simon the Pharisee and anointed the feet of Jesus. Her tears, wept with joy and gratitude over him. That created a reaction in the Pharisee's mind. You remember the story. But Jesus said, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Now, the interesting and significant thing that on both these occasions, the literal translation of the Greek words that Luke uses is this: Go into peace. Go into peace. And what that suggests and signifies is this. Christ was directing these women into the enjoyment of God's rest. And from thenceforth, their lives were marked with the enjoyment of the divine peace. It was as if God stood with open arms, saying to them, come on in and let's enjoy ourselves together. This is exactly the emphasis we have in the marvelous story of the prodigal son, a chapter or two farther ahead than this, Luke chapter 15. The father welcomed the son home. Kill the fatted calf. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. At salvation, they began to enjoy themselves. And Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That the promise is not a long sleep in a comfortable armchair. The promise is the promise of enjoying God and of God enjoying us. Is the beatitude that the gospel offers. And this sad man couldn't see it. He was blind, utterly blind to it. The woman learned it. She went away into peace. That's what the gospel's about. It's very, very wonderful. My word, when you think what uphill work it is to enjoy yourself in this world, and how hard you've got to work at it on a Saturday night or any other night if you're out for a night's pleasure. I was saying to someone the other day that when I became a Christian, I was very unsure about all the enjoyments that I thought I would enjoy and what would happen if I had to drop this and drop that and drop the other from my Christian life if I was going to take Christ in earnest. But you know, in reality, all these things, whatever they may be, absolutely pale into insipidness and insignificance compared with the rich and heady joys of fellowship with God. I wouldn't go back to the things that I used to enjoy or thought I used to enjoy, or anything in creation, if it meant giving this up. I wouldn't take a second look at any of them compared with this. When God says, come on, and let's enjoy ourselves together. Oh, dear folks, we are made in a certain way, shaped and fashioned by God in such a way that only when we have God do we really come into our own. We are meant to function when God is in our lives, and in no other way. And when He comes in, we enter into our real destiny, what we were created for. And you go back to the book of Genesis for that, or across to the book of Revelation, and we see that it is God inviting us in to share His heart. Nothing could be bigger than that. A God. What do you take Him for? What idea do you have of God? A concept? A philosophical idea? He's a lover, the lover of our souls, and the rapture that He gives is unspeakable. Ought not this woman, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? 18 years of it. That's long enough in all conscience for anybody to suffer the bondage of Satan. How old are you? Are you 18? Or 28? Or 38? Or more? You've been in bondage all that time. Ought not you, whom Satan hath bound all these years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Who wants freedom? God says, come on, let's enjoy ourselves together. That's salvation. Come unto me, said Jesus, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest.